Okay. We're looking at this last part of Isaiah, in which he obviously spent a lot of time throughout the book developing our need for God, the foundation that God offers for our life, God's wish to call a remnant out of the world, God's desire to seek from all the billions of people that he's created, the few people who really want to seek him and know him for his own sake, the few people who are willing to do what he wants them to do simply because he wants them to do it. And a couple weeks ago, we looked back in chapter 54 and the beginning of chapter 55, where it talks about God's unfailing love, the differences between the way that God loves us versus the way that the world loves us, talking about how God is able to meet the needs of everyone because God meets needs that the world can't supply and that most people in the world don't even want to acknowledge. We tend to have in our minds a list of things that we think we need or that we desire, and many times those things are not what we really need. Many times those needs are just superficial, or they're just things we wish we had, or we're just jealous because someone else has them and we don't. God's intention is always to meet the real needs that we have in our hearts. And for this reason, in chapter 54, he talks about he offers hope and joy for the barren woman, for the divorced wife, for the person who has been rejected by the world, for the person who is oppressed by the world, for those who realize that the world's not meeting their real needs. Even if the world is giving you at least some of the things that you want, it can't ever give you what you really need, can't ever give you a real purpose in life, can't ever give you eternal security, can't ever give you forgiveness for the things that you've done wrong. They can pretend to give you things of value, but if you look at your life from God's perspective, you realize that it doesn't give you anything that really meets the deepest needs and that really keeps you going. Chapter 55, he talks about how in God, if we're thirsty, we can come and drink. If we're hungry, we can come and eat. And it's without cost, because God pays the cost. We can't afford the cost of our salvation. The things that really matter cannot be earned. The things that really matter cannot be purchased with money. They can't be decided by voting. They can't be decided by a competition or a contest or a football game. Anything that can be decided that way is not something that God values highly. Last week, we picked up in the middle of chapter 55, which calls us to seek God while he is near. Call on the Lord while he is near. Seek the Lord while he may be found. And the idea that Isaiah is saying is, we have an opportunity to know the God of the universe. We have an opportunity to understand the reason why we were created. We have a chance to know that our deepest needs can be met in God. The opportunity is there. The highway has been laid. The road has been prepared, as he's going to say in today's passage. And it's up to us to decide that that's what we want. And he reminds us, chapter 55, verse 8, this is one of the tracks on the Isaiah's Greatest Hits album, because everyone knows this from Isaiah. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. God just reminds us that he has a greater perspective. He has an understanding that transcends our understanding. And it's not just that God's a little bit better at calculations than we are. It's not that God just can run the numbers a little bit better than we can and come up with an optimal solution that we couldn't have figured it out. It's not just that God's a little bit better at explaining himself. He's a little bit more articulate than worldly leaders are. It's not just that God has been around longer and so he knows what works and doesn't work. It has nothing to do with factual knowledge or methodology or statistics or any of that type of thing. God's thoughts are not our thoughts in that he knows what's important and we don't. He knows what really matters and what we really need and we don't. That's the crucial area where we need to come to grips with the fact that God knows things that we don't. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. It's not just that, well, I want this new car, or I want a better job, and I don't know how to get it. God does. He's better at that kind of thing, so I'm just going to ask him and he'll take care of it for me. It's much more important than that. It goes much deeper than that. It gives us pause to ask ourselves what we really ask God for, what we really expect from God. What do we really expect God to do for us? Because he may or may not give you the things that you want in this life. That depends on whether they're really good for you or not. That depends on whether you really need them or whether you just want them. What he will guarantee to do is give you the things that your soul needs. He promises to say yes to the needs of your soul. He may say yes, he may say no when you ask him for things of this world. You can be certain that, as Paul said to the Corinthians, in Christ Jesus, the answer is always yes. And that means that the answer is always yes to things that you really need. Now, there are a lot of corollaries to that. Many of you are skilled logicians, so I'll let you work them out on your own. There's a simple little logistical proposition that if you ask God for something and he doesn't give it to you, there's a certain conclusion that you can draw from that. I'm sure most of you are smart enough to figure that out for yourselves. The other thing that he talks about here in chapter 5 is gathering up the exiles. Chapter 56 continues this. He talks about how foreigners, eunuchs, people who were not considered to be the social elite, the people who were not considered part of the in-group, people who under Israel's own laws were not allowed to be priests, not allowed to offer sacrifices. He says, they are welcome to me. They are welcome in my house. He says in chapter 56, verse 8, the sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered. Back in the old law, they had a lot of rules about who could be a priest, who could offer sacrifices, who could be in the temple. And the people misunderstood the reasons for those rules. The people thought those rules were to determine who's good enough to go into that temple and who's not. In reality, what those rules said is, no one's good enough to go into that temple. No one's good enough to go in God's presence. No one deserves it. The people who had no physical deformities and who had the right descent and everything, they still had to offer all these sacrifices, and they still could only go into the room next to the room where God's presence was. And when they went into that room, they had to be very careful or something very bad would happen to them. And when the high priest went in once a year to offer the sacrifice of atonement, he had to hold this censer of smoke in front of him so he couldn't even see where he was putting the sacrifice. The whole point was never to say who's better than someone else. The whole point was to say being in God's presence is something that's very special. And the whole law had to do with God's presence. The whole law had to do with understanding what God's presence is all about. Because this is what your purpose in life is to live in God's presence. Your purpose is not to acquire worldly goods for yourself. It's not to acquire power or influence in the world. Your purpose in life is not to have a good time. Your purpose in life, you were created so that you could live in God's presence. That's what God wants. That's why he gives us free will. That's why we have the choice, because God wants you to live in his presence because you've chosen to. That's the whole purpose for your life. Anything else that you could do for God and minister for God, he could have done that a lot more efficiently with a robot. He could have done that a lot more efficiently without people who get messed up the way that we do and goof things up all the time. But only a human being who has the capability to choose to do right or wrong can give God what he wants, choose to live in his presence. And the problem is that none of us are worthy to be in his presence. So it's all these rules that if you're a eunuch, you can't be a priest. If you're a foreigner, you can't come in the temple. All of that was not to say that, well, if you are a native-born Israelite from the right tribe and so forth, that you're superior. It was to say, look, nobody deserves to be in my presence, but I still want you to be there. And so I'm going to have these priests, I'm going to let them come into my presence by grace to offer sacrifices for the rest of you to atone for your sins. And this is going to continue until the Messiah comes and dies for everyone's sins. And then after that point, everyone who's been cleansed by his blood is going to be led into my presence. The old law was always meant, as Paul wrote to the Galatians, to be a schoolmaster to lead you to Christ. That's all it was for. It was to teach you about being in God's presence and how much of a blessing it is, but also the demands that it makes are too much for a mortal being to fulfill. And therefore, we had to have the Messiah Jesus, a willing, perfect sacrifice of God's Son, whose blood cleanses us of the sin and impurity that otherwise would keep us out of God's presence. And so this is what Isaiah is reminding us. This is what it's really all about, to live in God's presence. And through Jesus, through the blood of Jesus, through the gift of the Holy Spirit that we receive when we're baptized into Christ, we can live in God's presence right now. We can experience God's presence in our lives right now. We're still in fleshly mortal form. We still go out and commit sins on a regular basis, so we still can't go before his throne in heaven. We still can't experience that. That will have to wait until we pass away from this earth and until we go before God for judgment and are cleansed once and for all. But we can experience God's presence now. We can live with a consciousness of God's presence. We can live with an awareness that his thoughts are not our thoughts. The things the world tells us are not true. The things that we in our flesh desire and want are not the things we really need. We can live with the Holy Spirit as a constant reminder that God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And we can make sense of things in a way that the worldly cannot. This is what he's asked us to do. And so if you look at the end of chapter 56 and the first part of chapter 57, we'll read through the whole thing because it's basically just giving us some things to think about. He talks about how chapter 57, verse 10, Israel's watchmen are blind, they lack knowledge, they're mute dogs. Verse 11, they're dogs with mighty appetites. They never have enough. So human nature was the same in Isaiah's lifetime, 700 years before Christ, as it is now. Never have enough. Just want more and more and more. Chapter 57, the righteous perish and no one ponders it in his heart. He goes down and talks about their idols and the things they do. He talks about verse 8, behind your doors and your doorposts you put pagan symbols. Forsaking me, you uncovered your bed, climbed into it and opened it wide. Goes down and talks about verse 9, you went to Molech with olive oil and perfumes. You talk down in verse 11, whom have you so dreaded and feared that you've been false to me and have neither remembered me nor pondered this in your hearts? Is it not because I have long been silent that you do not fear me? God is very, very patient with us. God waits and waits for us to get it, to catch on, to realize what it's all about. And unfortunately, human beings have a tendency to mistake his patience for disinterestedness, that he must not care. And what he's saying is, no, it's because I love you and I tolerate you, your sin, until you finally get it. And he talks about how in verse 13, when you cry out for help, let your collection of idols save you. Because this is one of the root problems that Isaiah has dealt with throughout the book, is our collection of idols. We all have a collection of idols. You know, the Greeks used to have what they called the pantheon. They had a little officially approved list of all the gods. You know, there was the top god, and then the king god, and the queen god, and there was the god of the sun, and the god of the ocean, and the god of this, and the god of that, and the god of the other. It was called the pantheon. Well, we have our own little pantheons. Everyone has their own little shrine that they built in their heart, and they put their own little popular gods. We have our little sports teams that we worship. We have our little celebrities that we worship. We have our little entertainers that we worship. We have our little political alliances and allegiances that we worship. We have our country that we worship. We have our families that we worship. And we all have these little idols and a little pantheon, and we all think that that's what's really going to give us meaning in life. My meaning in life is defined by what sports team I root for and what political party I vote for and what my family is all about and this and that. That's our little collection of idols. And we expect those idols to give us meaning in our life, and we expect those idols to save us and protect us. And that's what Isaiah is saying. When you really need help, are you going to call out to your little collection of idols for help, or are you going to realize how meaningless they are to meet your real needs and call out to God? That's what he's saying. Because when we cry out for help, the answer we get is going to determine our motivation for crying out and who we're crying out to. And one of the things that Isaiah's reminded us throughout the book is that as those who believe in God, those people who have been called out of the world as a remnant, are we living the truth, or are we also asking, as the people overtly asked Isaiah, if you look back in 28, they overtly said, Isaiah, please stop confronting us with the Holy Word, Holy One of Heaven. Please say something pleasant for a change. Because sometimes the things that are taught us from God, see, they always please your soul. Your soul always gets what it wants from God, but your flesh is often pretty irritated about it. And that's the innate problem right there. And we sometimes preach Santa Claus instead of God. We preach the worldly blessings that people want instead of the spiritual blessings that they need. And that's why we believe in all these idols. That's why we think that watching a bunch of post-adolescents playing with prolate spheroid is going to change your life and make you happy. That's why we believe that these popular entertainers are going to give us a meaning to their life, or that they're some kind of role models. We worship athletes. You know, we worship these athletes on Saturday afternoons. They are able to take an inflated spheroid and run with it a little bit farther than someone else comes, and hundreds of thousands of people cheer. And then they grow up and they're adults, and they keep thinking that they're special and that they're owed something, and they do things that other people aren't allowed to do. And then we just say, I can't believe that guy doesn't appreciate what he's got in life. I can't believe it. Well, we created that problem by worshiping it. We expect these politicians and these alleged leaders to do some wonderful things for us. We cheer them and we talk about how mine's great and yours stinks. And then they get into office and they're always funneling away money for themselves, and they're always lying, and they're always doing things they're not supposed to do. And they were, I can't believe they do that. Well, who's the fool? We keep expecting things from them that human beings cannot deliver. We don't cry out to God. And I understand how hard it is to fight against your worldly allegiances, because we're all brought up with them. We're taught certain things about our country and about our families and so forth. Very hard. When I was a kid, I believed in the Easter Bunny. I know it's hard. I was disappointed when I found out there was no Easter Bunny. I was disturbed. I think the Easter Bunny's a great idea. Some of you probably grew up believing the Easter Bunny, Santa Claus, whatever it is. Now, a little insight into my distorted character. I never believed in Santa Claus. When they told me about Santa Claus, they told me the same things everyone else gets told. I thought it was hokey the first time I heard it. Now, I believed in the Easter Bunny because it's just my personality. The Easter Bunny made more sense to me. Some old guy who lives up on the North Pole and has nothing better to do than make toys for kids all the time, give me a break. Even when I was 5 years old, I knew that was silly. And even if he existed, I kind of suspected, even if he exists, something sinister about a guy like that. Because I will learn from a very early age not to trust people who give you something for nothing. But that's just my personality. See, the Easter Bunny, I knew it wasn't a bunny. Okay, I wasn't that naive. I figured it's some poor guy, some poor nut who snapped under the strain of daily life and just developed this weird compulsion to leave eggs in strangers' houses. It just tells you about my personality. That makes sense to me. Because I had people in my family who did weirder things than that. And I figured, hey, this poor guy goes around leaving eggs in people's houses, and people realize he's harmless, so instead of locking him up, they just let their kids find the eggs, and it's fun for everybody. Now, I kind of thought that was kind of neat, and when I was about 7 or 8 years old and realized that the logistics of it didn't really add up, then I was disappointed. So I understand if you actually think that some football team or some politician or some entertainer or celebrity actually is going to give your life meaning. I understand, because I used to believe in the Easter Bunny, and I was disappointed when I found out that he didn't exist. And if there's any of you who didn't realize until this moment that the Easter Bunny doesn't exist, I apologize. I'll pay for your counseling if you need it. But the point is, none of these things in the world can meet your needs. And I understand that when you pick out your idols in the world, there's always millions of other people worshiping the same idol. Well, this is why the elders have me teach class, because, see, no one likes being the one to expose idols. I'm a little bit nutty. Yeah, as my neighbors will tell you, I'm a goose-loving lunatic, so people can safely ignore anything I say. Because the problem is that in the church, we basically tell people the same fairy tales that people tell their kids. We tell people in the church, you'll become a Christian, you'll always be happy, have a lot of fun things to do all the time, everything's going to be great. And that's not true. It's no truer than the Easter Bunny. We're still going to live in a tough world. We're still going to live in a world that's run by pagans. And we're going to have to be able to be willing to be lights in a dark place. If we really want to help people, really helping people is not just lending an occasional few dollars to somebody who needs it, or helping someone to find a job, or any of the very nice things that we do. It's helping people understand their need for God. This is a world full of lost people. This is a world full of people who need God. It's a world full of people who are going to be separated from God forever unless they repent of their sins and accept the blood of Christ as their one and only Savior. And this is something that they're not going to understand it and accept it unless we understand it and accept it. And it's not a question of, okay, so we all need to run around like fanatics handing out church invitations. That's not it at all. We're always looking around for some secret plan. Somewhere around here, there's a secret evangelism plan. It's like I had a chance to glance at the headlines in the paper this morning. World leaders meet to hunt solution for financial crisis. The crisis, oh, we need a bailout. Oh. We do the same thing in the church. there's an evangelism plan around here somewhere. We got to find it. No. The problem is, we don't believe it, so how do we expect to convince anyone else to believe it? When you just go around and say, come to our church, it's a lot of fun, it's a nice place, people will like you. If that's all we're doing, they go a lot of other places where people are nice too. I don't know if you realize that or not. When we bring people to church, we're usually more concerned with, oh, I hope they have a good time. I hope they don't wander into that Isaiah class and hear whacked out things from that guy that teaches Isaiah. You don't think, I'm going to bring this visitor to church and I really hope they hear something that convicts them of their need for God. You don't want that, do you? You really don't want that. And I know we have we're all members in good standing of the Church of Christ, right? Well, some of you aren't in good standing, but that's a different lesson. In the church, one of the things we're very good at is finding scriptures, taking them out of context to make them say things we want them to say. So we're very good at finding scriptures. Oh yeah, right here, God says he wants you to be happy. Oh yeah, God says he wants you to have a good time. We're very good at that. So you can always discredit anything I say. And that's, Linda told me, Jeff records these now for the youth group, and Linda's always reminding me, you gotta be a little more careful what you're saying now, because Jeff's recording those, you don't know who's hearing them. Okay, for the people who are listening on Jeff's recordings, I'm kind of goofy, so don't worry about anything I say. The elders put me up here so that you can hear things you need to hear and have an easy reason to discredit them if you don't like it. Because most elders, it's not their fault that I have chosen to come to church here all these years. They can't help it. Some of the elders were there when I was baptized into Christ. They know I'm a Christian. They know my sins are forgiven. They're stuck with me. So most churches, they just lock me up and keep me away from the visitors. Our elders had the strategic genius to say, that guy will say pretty much anything that he thinks is true, even if people get upset about it. So let's let him teach a class every Sunday morning. People will hear things they need to hear but don't want to hear, and then we can always deny it if they get upset about it. So that's the thing that they do, because you have an easy way to discredit anything I say, because everyone thinks I'm weird, and that's fine. I'm used to it, and that's fine, because it's not about who tells you the truth. It's about whether or not you understand that it comes from God. And what we're going to look at today, Isaiah says in chapter 57, verse 14, he says, build up, prepare the road, remove the obstacles out of the way of my people. Here again, this is one of Isaiah's constant images. He says, there's a highway that leads where? Not to health and wealth, not to power and glory, not to doing something great, as the ads for the local Mutual Admiration Society always say. It's a highway that leads to God, to God's presence. This is what the whole purpose is. He says, build up that road, prepare that road, remove the obstacles. Now, where do those obstacles come from? God puts them there just to make it tough, right?
No.
Let's see who really wants it.
From ourselves.
See who really deserves to get here. Let's see if they can jump that hurdle. Let's see if they can crawl through that tunnel. No. Is it from the world?
No, it's from ourselves.
It's from ourselves. That's right. See, Norma always catches these things before everyone else does. What Isaiah's saying is not, hey, there's some obstacles on there. Who's going to get them out of the way? Let's get the world leaders together and hunt for a plan to get rid of them. No, it's you and me, our obstacles in our hearts, our refusal to accept what God really wants for us, our insistence on things that we desire and the way we think things should be, our refusal to accept that we're just as sinful and just as in need of God's grace as any drunk or drug dealer. It's our refusal to accept that our need for grace is just as strong as everyone else. That's the obstacles that we face, and we put them there ourselves. Yes, the world lies to you, absolutely. You turn on your news, you listen to it for more than 15 seconds, you will be lied to. You listen to the things the politicians say, of course they're lying to you. So what? You're responsible for what you believe, not what they believe. They're going to have to answer to God for what they're saying and doing. That's not your problem. Your responsibility is to look at what you believe. And if you're just believing things because someone told it to you, then you're not really going to believe it for the right reasons. It's up to you to seek God's truth, whether it's comfortable or uncomfortable. He goes on, he says, verse 15, this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place. Okay, so where is God's presence?
High and holy.
In a high, that wasn't a trick, by the way. I'll give you some trick questions later to snap you up. But this, he's, my presence is in a high and holy place. Now we know that, right? A high and holy place, inaccessible for fleshly mortals. Someplace we don't deserve to go. Isaiah got to go there briefly and it terrified him. So that's it, right? He lives in a high and holy place. We can't get there. Just hope to stumble on it one of these days, right?
No.
What's the rest of that verse say? Live in a high and holy place, but also what?
With him who is contrite and lofty.
That's right. He comes down from his high and holy place to live with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit. How many times has Isaiah told us about pride and humility, that pride is the biggest obstacle to us knowing God? How many times has Isaiah reminded us that God cares about the lowliest, most apparently useless person on earth just as much as he cares about the richest and most powerful? How many times does Scripture tell us that? And how persistently do we refuse to accept that? Because this is one of the things that's at the heart of grace. If you think that you're not as bad as a drug dealer or a murderer or a congressman or something like that, if you think you're not as bad as that, you're wrong. You are. You have just the same need for grace as they do. And we have to understand that grace is our main need. Our relationship with God is by grace. It always has been and always will be. That's something the flesh absolutely hates. I'll tell you what, though, it's something your soul is dying to hear, because your soul knows you're not any better than anyone else. Your soul doesn't want to compete with anybody else. Your soul just wants to be back with its God. Your soul has been frustrated since the moment you were created with being stuck in this physical body, being stuck in the body of this person who keeps doing sinful things and doesn't want to go back to God. And that's all your soul wants, is to go back to its God. Your soul wants to know, hey, that's good news. I'm no different from anybody else. I don't need to do something great. I don't need to do something to prove myself. I just need to accept God's grace and get back with my God. Your soul loves that. Your flesh hates it. So that's the choice that we have to struggle with. The flesh always wants to think in our hearts we're a little better than someone else. I know I'm not the best person in the world. I know I'm not the greatest person in the world. I know I've done some bad things, but I'm not like these other guys out there. Yes, you are like those guys over there. Okay. And conversely, there ain't anyone better than you either. You go looking at people and say, well, I could never be like that guy. Who? No. That person's no better than you either. Doesn't matter what the world says about it. Doesn't even matter what the church says about it. There's no such thing as a person who's greater or more spiritual than anybody else. Jesus said, there's not even such thing as a good man, much less a great man. Now, if Jesus said that, I'm going to assume that it might be right. It might be correct if Jesus said it. You know, I guess I'll have to test it and study it and analyze it and ask a few scholars what they think. But if Jesus said there's no such thing as a good man, I'm going to accept maybe it's true. And that's one of the things that's at the heart of our struggle with God. And God offers peace for those who seek him. He talks about how he's reasons for our to be angry with us. He says, verse 16, I'll not accuse forever, nor will I always be angry, for then the spirit of man would grow faint before me. He knows that we need grace, and he has done what he needs to do to offer us grace. Verse 18, I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will guide him and restore comfort to him, creating praise on the lips of the mourners in Israel. Peace, peace to those far and near, says the Lord, and I will heal them. He promises healing, and he says, I'm going to heal them. Next week, we'll look at a scripture in chapter 59, verse 16. He says, God saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene, so his own arm worked salvation for him. God realized, I want these people I created to live in my presence. Unfortunately, none of them deserve it. And unfortunately, they don't even desire my presence as much as they should. So who's going to have to fix this problem? I'm going to have to go down there in the person of my son and let them nail me up to the cross and shed my own blood to forgive their sins so they can come back to me. And if you realize that that's what happened, it puts a lot of other things you think you want and think you need into a lot different light. If you realize that that's what God's done to save you from being separated with him forever, it puts it into a little bit more proper light when you're a little bit annoyed about having a 10-year-old car. Puts it a little bit proper light when you get irritated about your boss not appreciating you. Puts a lot of things into proper light. It even, if you try real hard to appreciate God, it'll even make the Buckeyes losing a little bit less upsetting, a little bit less of a crisis. That's the thing that Isaiah's trying to teach us. And you see, we always glorify and romanticize the aggressive people and the go-getters and the people who draw attention to themselves and the people who want to do something great. And God just says there's no such thing. In fleshly terms, there's such thing. In worldly terms, they're not. And when you understand that, your flesh may not like it at first, but when you get used to it, it's actually a blessed understanding. It's a blessed realization. You don't have to prove yourself. You don't have to be better than someone else. There's no limit on grace. It's not like if you don't hurry out right now and prove how great you are and how much you love God and how much you love people, if you don't do it right now, they're going to run out of grace for you. It's not that way. You can have as much grace as you need anytime that you want it. That's the only problem. Remember reading a story, remember Ulysses Grant, the general in the Civil War? He was very effective, kind of what the world would call a loser for most of his life. He never really thought too much of himself, and there's a story that they told about him that one time he was supposed to give this speech at this arena, and he was walking over to the arena, and everyone was standing in line listening to hear him talk, and so he didn't want to put himself forward, he just stood in line. I'll just stay in line, they're not going to start without me, obviously. So he just stood in line, and this guy ahead of him kind of asked, he said, so you're coming to hear General Grant speak, huh? He said, oh yeah, I'm coming for the speech, yeah. The guy said, well, so am I. Tell you the truth, though, I'm just coming because I'm curious what kind of a guy this Grant is. Tell you the truth, I've always thought he was really overrated. And General Grant said, I am very pleased to finally meet someone else who understands that. Because Grant realized he was just the right person in the right place at the right time. That's all he was. There's nothing special about him. He had goofed up a lot of his things in his life. He finally was put in a situation where he actually accomplished something that actually did something at least partially constructive. And he realized that. He realized he was the same person. He wasn't anybody special. They're one of Grant's rivals in the army in the Civil War, this other general called Joe Hooker. Fighting Joe Hooker is what he liked to call himself. He used to call himself Fighting Joe Hooker. And he was thoroughly incompetent, but he was always riding around, racing around, giving orders, and looking like he was doing something. And he was always goofing up every time he was in charge of a battle. He used to sign his reports to the president, General Joe Hooker from my headquarters in the saddle. Because he liked that, my headquarters in the saddle. I'm always on the job. I'm always out there running around and doing stuff. And Abe Lincoln always used to say, problem with Joe is he always mixes up his headquarters and his hindquarters. And that's what it's like if we think we're someone special that can go out and do some great thing for God and prove we love God more than anybody else. That's what we're doing. You're mixing up your headquarters and your hindquarters. Because that's not what it's about. It's about humility. It's about understanding how deep your need for God is and how much God loves you to meet that need. And that's why he says there's praise on the lips of the mourners. That reminds you of something in the Beatitudes? Blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. God's not saying, I'm going to make sure you never have to mourn. He says, when you do mourn, I'll comfort you. There's a big difference between that. And now here again, Isaiah is a fairly reliable source. Jesus is even more reliable. So if they're telling us that, maybe it's true. Maybe it's just possibly true. He says, there is no peace, though, for the wicked, because he doesn't mean there's no peace for people who do terrible things. There's no peace for the wicked if they don't ask for that peace. If they think that they can go out and earn it on their own, that's why they don't have peace. Chapter 58, he talks about, he uses an example of fasting. It's another passage that's fairly well known from Isaiah. It's just using fasting as an example. He's kind of contrasting seeking God and seeking God when it seems to work and seeking God when it doesn't work. We all know that we need to seek God. Presumably, you're here tolerating the ravings of a goose-loving maniac because you want to seek God, and you're just here on the off chance that I'll actually say something that will help you, right? And hoping that the jokes aren't too bad this week. Well, there's a right way and a wrong way to seek God. And this is what he's going to talk about. And again, it comes down to our humility and our expectations. Shout it aloud. I'm at the beginning of chapter 58. Shout it aloud, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. Well, that's a little bit strange, isn't it? These people are rebelling against me. Day after day they seek me out. Well, what's going on? Seeking him out the wrong way, aren't they? They're always talking about God. They're always praying to God. And he says, they seem eager to know my ways. What's the problem in that verse? Is it bad to be eager to know God's ways? So where's the problem?
They seem.
Yes, it's in the verb. They seem to be eager to know my ways. As if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. Go around calling themselves God's people and a nation of God, and then they don't do the right things. Of course, we would never fall into that, would we? We could always trust our leaders to protect that from happening, can't we? That's a joke. Okay, you're allowed to. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you've not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you've not noticed? Hey, we're doing all this fasting. We're fasting up a storm. We're praying up a storm. We're worshiping up a storm. How come we're not getting what we want? Well, how come they're not getting what they want? Because they think they think they can earn it. They think they're going to be doing enough. See, the thing is, there ain't anything wrong with fasting. But the problem is, fasting isn't some magic thing. There anything wrong with praying? Praying isn't some magic thing either. Nothing wrong with singing songs, but singing songs isn't some magic thing. It's not what you're doing. That's what God's saying. You can't earn it. It's not how well you do these things. Because he says, on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and you exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife. In other words, yeah, they're doing all this fasting and praying, but where's their heart? Their heart's still on themselves. Still on trying to get the things they want, still on competing with other people, arguing with other people, and not understanding that they can't deserve the blessings of God, and they have to seek them with that in mind. And that's why it says, verse 5, is this the kind of fast I have chosen, only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Well, that's not what God calls a fast. So we focus on the physical activities. Okay, if I deprive myself of food, I'm doing something noble. I deserve a goodie in return. If I sing real loud and get real excited, I'm doing something noble and I deserve a goodie in return. God says it's not the physical actions. It's what's going on in your heart where you perform those physical actions. There again, we'd never goof that up in the church, would we? You know, we'd never confuse the right physical actions with actually worshiping God. I hope not. Verse 6, is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? Well, now there's something to think about. What pleases God? You denying yourself of food or you sharing your food with someone who needs it? Now there's something pretty interesting, isn't it? You see, we tend to think that our standing with God is some accomplishment that we make. And God says, actually, I would much prefer, if you're not going to eat, that's fine. But if you're just going to not eat because you think you earned something, you at least give your food to someone else and help somebody out. That's something to think about because it really points out some of the basic misconceptions that we struggle with in our relationship with God. He says, if you do share your food with the hungry, if you provide the wanderer with shelter, if you don't turn away from your own flesh and blood, then, verse 8, your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, here I am. In other words, here's the attitude, the mentality is what's really important. You remember Jesus one time was watching at the temple when everyone was bringing their regular contribution to the ministry of the priests. And a lot of rich people came in and, you know, pulled out their wallet and flashed all their money there. I can't illustrate it because I can't pull out a wallet full of big bills. You know, it's actually fairly full. It's just that they're all ones and fives. But they pull out their wallet, you flash a few $100 bills and toss them on in there. And people kind of look, spiritual brother. And this little widow kind of creeps up there humbly and tosses in the two little coins and everyone ignores her. But what Jesus have to say?
He said she was the one that gave more.
It's not the physical action. It's not the drama of it. It's what's going on in your heart. The poor little widow was sitting there. I want to give something to God. I got two little pennies. I'm going to give those because I want to show that I love God. Now, those alleged sacrifices those other characters made really didn't mean anything. Well, think about what that says to us. It's the same thing Isaiah is saying right here. You do things that show God that you understand, that show God you get it. Not just things that show you're trying to prove how spiritual you are. There's a huge difference, and that's what he's talking about. The last part of chapter 58 here, he has some very nice imagery about being like a well-watered garden. He talks about, running short of time, so let me just read here. Verse 11, the Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You'll be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Back up in verse 10, it says, your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. Light and dark is another one of Isaiah's frequent images. The world's filled with spiritual darkness. Now, they're filled with all kind of people, all kind of experts and professors and commentators and people on the news and everything who spit out facts and figures and theories and quote things, and they think they got the light. They think they got the answers on fixing everything that's going on. In reality, it's just fog and smoke. It's dark out there. We know the answers, or we can if we choose to. We know that what people really need is God. We know that if you get a little more God in people's hearts, then a lot of these other things will get a lot better. And unfortunately, in the church, we make a real big mistake a lot of the time by looking out there and seeing, yo, it just bothers me so much, all that violence out there and all that crime out there and all the people selling drugs and having abortions and homosexuals and everything like that. And they even want to take in God we trust off our coins. So what do? Well, we get on our faithful steed like General Joe Hooker from our headquarters in the saddle, and we go out there and we brandish our saber and we fire off angry letters to everybody. I can't believe you want to take in God we trust off our coins. I can't believe you want to let homosexuals marry each other. You know, those things have nothing to do with the real problem. It has absolutely nothing to do with the real problem. If you help people to understand that their need for God is more important than any of those things, and if you and I would take the trouble to realize that we aren't any better than the homosexuals who want to get married or the people who are selling drugs on the street corner, we're just forgiven of all the equally sinful things we've done, I don't know, maybe it would make a difference. Maybe it would solve a few problems. Maybe it's at least worth it. We could at least try it once in a while, at least try it for a few minutes. Of course, try it for a few minutes and look in your wallet and see if it's full of $1,000 bills. That's not going to work. Try it for a little bit and see if it changes your attitude. That might work. This is what Isaiah has talked about, finding joy in the Lord, being a light in a darkness, rebuilding the ancient ruins, verse 12, raising up the age-old foundations, being a repairer of broken walls. See, this world is broken. It's broken spiritually. People were created to seek God, to live in His presence. They don't do it. It's broken. That's what needs to be fixed. That's why everything else is all goofed up all the time. It's because people don't know God, and they don't want to know God. And because the people who belong to God still want things in this world more than they want to belong to God. Talking about you and me, by the way. That's why everything's so goofed up all the time. And people always act as if it's a question of finding a magic method or a technique or a brilliant leader or something like that. And it's something that you and I really, we can know better. You can't blame the unbelievers for getting all wrapped up in the silly things they do. How can you get upset at people who are living a homosexual lifestyle and want to get married? They don't have God. What good does it do if you write angry letters to the Supreme Court and make sure they can't get married? What does it do? Nothing. What does it do if you write angry letters to your congressman to make sure they don't take in God we trust off our coins? What does it do? Nothing. It doesn't do anything. There's a lot of things we can do to help people see things a little bit better. And you can even apply that to worldly situations. Any of you a little bit worried about your bank accounts and your retirements these days? Of course. Why? Because you turn on the news. Crisis! Meltdown! We need a bailout! Well, do you understand what's happening in the financial world? Do you have a pretty good grasp on it? It's both more complicated and less complicated than they make it. You know, it was funny looking in the newspaper today. World leaders hunt for solution to financial crisis. That says officials hope to pin down solution soon. Yo, that's fine. Where'd it go? Where'd that solution go? No, it's around here somewhere. And we act the same way with the things we want. Where's that evangelism plan? It's got to be around here somewhere. So where's that solution? Well, look at it this way. All that's going on, just imagine that, you know, me and Bob and and Jeff, we're a little short of money. So we go to known money bags like Lloyd Snyder, and we ask Lloyd, we each need $100 to get us through the month. Tell you what, Lloyd, you give us $100, we'll pay you back $10 a month for the next year, so you'll come out ahead at the end of it for your trouble and your trust in us. Lloyd says that's fine. So he lends us the $100, and then we're going to pay him back $10 a month for the next year, so he gets a little interest out of it. Lloyd turns around, he gets to thinking, you know, I've got $30 a month coming in from these guys. The $30 a month added up over the course of a year, I can go buy myself something. So, you know, knowing Lloyd, you know, he'll go out and buy himself a gold-plated teapot or something like that. Lloyd's a very anti-coffee person, but he does drink tea. He sees this beautiful antique teapot for $400. And so he says to the guy, okay, I'm going to give you $40 a month for this teapot for a year, and then you'll come out ahead for giving it to me now. Lloyd's thinking, I got $30 a month coming from these other guys, I just need to come up with 10 of my own. Well, now this guy with the teapot says, okay, I got $40 a month coming in from this guy, so I'm going to go and buy myself a car and use that as the monthly payment. Uh-oh. Well, see, all that works fine for a while, doesn't it?
Yeah.
But then what happens if me and Bob lose our jobs? Or if we go in on payday and the boss says, you guys, that bonus I was promising you, can't do it. You know, tough times. Well, then we can't pay Lloyd. Lloyd can't pay the guy who sold him the golden teapot. The guy who played the golden teapot can't pay the other guy. See, that is this is what's going on. Everybody owes a little money to everybody else. That's all that's happening. There's only two differences.
He's leaving.
There's only two differences. He's leaving to go. He's leaving before Bob and I really ask him for money. I should have given him a little federally required disclaimer, right? This is only an illustration, and for exemplary purposes only, does not ever set every aspect of spiritual reality or of objective reality void where prohibited. Should have said that, and then he wouldn't have left. But see, there's only two differences between that illustration and what's happening in the world. One is the amounts of money they're dealing with are a lot bigger. And I'm sure you've heard the old joke. If you owe the bank $1,000 and can't pay it, you got a real problem. If you owe the bank $1,000,000 and can't pay it, the bank's got a real problem. That's all that's happening. And the other thing is they make up a lot of fancy terms to describe it. You know, mortgage-backed securities and agency bonds and debentures and commercial paper. Those are all fancy words for IOUs. A good part of the financial world operates on trading IOUs back and forth. Now, if you were to advise me and Bob and Jeff and Lloyd on this situation, what's the solution? Is this a crisis? Do we have to look for a plan? Where's that plan? No. You just got to say, okay, guys, you messed up, didn't you? Let's sit down. Let's sort this thing out. Who owes who what? Let's just figure it all out, and let's just calm down. But see, what's happening in the real world is everyone's got someone on their back. I want my money. And this person then, well, he owes me money. Hey, you, I want my money. And that guy turns around and turns to someone else and says, hey, you, I want my money. That's just the way that people are. That is what the problem is. That is the whole problem. It's not a crisis. It's a screw-up. It's a mess-up. And if you were to give a one-word solution to this, what would that one word be?
Chill.
Sounds like race. A race.
Everybody just calm down. Let's settle this thing out. And of course, you get the politicians involved. None of them are telling you the truth, because they're all hoping that you'll believe that they're the one that knows it, and the other guy's a snake. You know, they all want you to believe that if they're the ones that are in office, that everything will be great, and they'll hand out $1,000 bills like lemon drops, and that if the other guys are in there, they'll come and steal your babies and sell them on the black market. The people on the news, they just love crises. They just love crises for crises' sake. They're not telling you the truth. And you see, the thing is, some of you people really have the wrong idea, because you always worry, I think they're biased. I think they're biased against my candidate. I think they're biased against my beliefs. No, they aren't. They're biased in favor of themselves. It doesn't matter if you watch the CNN, the cartoonish news nuggets channel, or Fox, the false objectivity experts. They're both full of beans. Neither one of them is telling you the truth. It doesn't matter whether you read the Wall Street Journal or the New York Slimes or our local birdcage liner. It doesn't make any difference. They're not there to help you understand anything. It's in their best interest for you to be nervous and anxious and upset. And they are precipitating more problems because they don't want everyone to sit and calm down. But that's what it really takes. Now, that's just an illustration. As I said, people listening on Jeff's recordings there. Everyone here thinks I'm a nut, so don't worry about it. If that upsets you, just go to the elders and they'll disown it. It's like on Mission Impossible. If anyone gets upset with this message, we will have to disown you and your class. That's fine. They got to protect themselves. But you see, the world just doesn't understand its own business. They want to act as if, no, there's a secret plan somewhere, and if we just get the right brilliant leaders, we'll find it. In reality, if people realize all we need to do is just settle down about this thing, what would happen? We'd realize we wouldn't need those guys. We don't really need those characters sitting around and chewing up all this time and energy. Well, the same thing is true in the church. If we just relax and realize we've got what we need, that just rebuild the ancient foundations, fix those broken walls, and we're ready. We got what we need. We got grace. We got a promise of a home in heaven. We got God's wisdom and God's power. We got it. We don't need some special magic thing. You know, you can tell from looking at Cecilia over here that I gotta let you go. I appreciate your patience and your tolerance as always. I appreciate it very much, and we'll continue with Isaiah next week.